I believe that one of the things that makes understanding the Bible, understanding the scriptures, difficult is that it's difficult to wrap our mind around the idea that there are multiple authors to the scriptures, authors from various independent sources. Let us consider the first five books of the Bible to illustrate our point. So today, religions will teach you that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. This idea does not come without its critics. Scholars, for the most part, will argue that there are four independent sources that actually compiled the first five books of the Bible. The first five books that religions will teach you that Moses wrote. What do we know about these ancient scriptures? Well, according to scholars, four independent sources formulated the first five books. The first source, known as the Yahwistic source, it is actually the oldest source that scholars know of that could have composed the first five books, also known as the Pentateuch. The Yahwistic source, dating around the 7th or 6th century BCE, with the latest of the four sources being the priestly source within a couple or two centuries after. However, according to Jewish tradition, it was Ezra who made a compilation of the Pentateuch. This is a person, a figure that we will find later in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there is a book in the Bible that carries his name. It's believed by Jewish sources, especially the Talmud, which is like a VIP of books, a backstage pass to the scriptures that analyzes with additional detail what exactly the scriptures are. According to the Talmud, it's believed that Ezra recompiled the Pentateuch after the exile of the Jewish people, after the exile in Babylon. And if you know this story, not a good story. A lot of bad stuff happens, a lot of tears. But those of you who know the story know that Jerusalem falls in the year 587. It's a very famous year for those that read the Bible. It's the year in which God punishes the Jewish people, known as the tribe of Judah in that time. He punishes them and he, quote unquote, allows them to go into exile under the hand of the Babylonians. Well, it was after their exile that Ezra sat down, took the time to compile the Torah, also known as the Pentateuch. So Ezra, in this time, he gets creative. There's some money involved. There's time, logistics, and funds available to him by political forces of that time, but that's another story. And he compiles these five books. He transfers the script from what we know to be ancient Hebrew language, a language that now is lost, but he transfers it from this language over to an Assyrian script, right? It's believed that after the exile, after the Jewish people get a dual citizenship and they're allowed to return back home, they bring a lot of things with them. And amongst them are traditions of the Babylonians and the language of the Assyrians, right? These people, they bring things with them in the moving truck. So if you've ever had an opportunity to read the Talmud, to read this backstage view into what the Bible is, this backstage book that the Jewish people carry, it tells background stories, right? Origin stories, right? It talks about the scriptures, but in deeper understanding into the lives of, per se, the priests, the prophets, the biblical figures that we know. But there's also background stories to the background stories. So, for example, in the Talmud, there's a man that apparently existed that is well accepted amongst Jewish tradition, known as Maharsha. And Maharsha, he says that Ezra, actually, when he was compiling the books, he made absolutely no changes to the text. He made no changes to the Torah. Because if you know anything about the first five books, you know that there was a prohibition found in Deuteronomy 12:32, a prohibition against adding or removing anything from the original scriptures. So according to Jewish tradition overall, the Talmud will say Ezra is a very reliable source. There are no other four sources out there, right? This scholarly idea that there are other four sources, the Talmud will actually work arduously to debate that. It'll say, no, Ezra. It was Ezra. It was the hand of Ezra that recompiled the Torah. It was Ezra that was creative, and he's the one that did the homework. So in doing the homework, the Talmud will reveal that it was Moses who wrote the Torah. So he wrote Genesis. He wrote Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This was the work of Moses. You know, Moses the murderer. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. The Bible says that. So it was Moses who wrote these five books, with the exception of the last eight verses of Deuteronomy. So apparently, in the last verses of Deuteronomy, we find the description of the death and burial of Moses. Well, the argument is, well, how could Moses have written about his own death, right? He's dead. So he's gone. So how could he write about them? And there's other traditions that go into this kind of magical way in which, you know, he actually did write it, but for the most part, no. The Talmud will say, okay, he wrote most of it, but yes, maybe not his death, right? Because the death goes into some description. So how could he write it? Well, it would be the guys that he hands off the reins of the pen, per se, to, and that would be Joshua, right? So it would be Joshua wrote it, according to the Talmud. Now, this has been a hotly contested topic for many centuries, right? Everyone has their own ideas of who wrote it. Was it Moses? Was it Joshua? Who could have done it? Maybe it was Aaron involved. But, you know, for the most part, we understand in logical terms, Moses could not have written it. So going back to the Talmud, more specifically in the beginning of the Talmud, what's known as the Mishnah, it says that the Torah was actually brought forward by Moses. It was brought forward by him in a span of 40 years that the Israelites were in the desert. So in the desert, while he was walking, and it was very hot, everyone was thirsty, they were eating manna every day, but he found the time. You know, Moses is like a jack of all trades. He's able to walk a marathon a day, and he's also able to write. You know, he's a poet and a marathoner every single day. So this is what he did, right? He somehow found the time, the inspiration, the energy to stop in the middle of the desert and to be an author. He found the time to sit down and to be a Moses Allen Poe. He was creative. So in that time, Moses acted in a somewhat scribe role to God, where he was dictated the words of the Torah, and he recorded down the events, the stories, the commandments. Scholarly sources would tell you this is impossible. This couldn't have happened. There's no way. Yeah, the man was busy searching for food. He wasn't good with directions. How could a guy that couldn't use a map be the guy to be the best author amongst all of them? So scholarly consensus would reject the idea that Moses was the creator of the first five books. They won't have it. They don't see it and cannot understand how he could have put pen to paper. So from their understanding, the Torah must have multiple authors, authors of which we don't have their names. We don't know who they are. Scholars admit they don't know who they are. Exactly how the Torah was composed, the number of authors involved, the dates in which it took place, all of this contested, completely contested. So currently, it's anyone's guess how the first five books of the Bible came to be. So we go back to how we started this show. Today, it seems like the game has changed just a bit, and it doesn't come without critics. However, in the scholarly world, it is believed that four independent sources created the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And these sources are known as the Yahwistic source, the Elohist source, the priestly source, and the Deuteronomist source. So again, the earliest of these sources being the Yahwistic source, which would have been compiled in the late 7th or 16th century, BCE, with the latest of the sources, as we mentioned before, being the priestly source around the 5th century BCE. So this is after the Jewish people leave the exile, they're back home, the feet are on the couch, they're relaxed, everything looks on the up again, they start compiling. The Yahwistic source is one of the most widely recognized sources of the Pentateuch, together with the priestly source. This is, you know, in the Jewish world, they won't have this idea, right? To them, it must be a Jewish source, Ezra, with the hand of Moses, that created these five works. Scholars, they debate some of this. So scholars will say that these sources represent maybe one person, maybe two people, maybe it's a group of people, or maybe it's a cult or a sect of that time that carried these sources forward, right? These sources of the Pentateuch. The reason is that in these sources, you find distinctions amongst each other. So in these writings, you see something very distinct from each. For example, in the Yahwistic source, you see the term Yahweh, that is the name of God. The name of God is heavily used. In particular, Yahweh, they like subscribing to the name. So scholars say this is a characteristic of a source. There must have been a group of people that must have carried together these scriptures at that time in a particular location somewhere in the ancient world, and they were carrying forward these scriptures with the name of God. It's a clear characteristic of this source. There are all kinds of ideas and hypotheses as to who exactly composed this source and the other three, if they even existed at all. Looking further into the Yahwistic source, in these writings, we find that the Almighty God Yahweh, he's somewhat anthropomorphic, right? He's like us. He has emotions. He has human traits. He walks in the Garden of Eden. He talks. He has a psychology that personifies a psychology of a human. For example, in the story where Abraham bargains with Yahweh, there's certain things that Abraham doesn't want to do, and he's kind of forced to do them. Well, he bargains with him on one occasion for the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. In that story, you could see the dialogue that goes back and forth to try and save a group of people. So he bargains with God. And apparently Abraham's pretty good at bargaining, because he convinces God to drop the price, and God continuously concedes. But there's this back and forth dialogue as you would have with a human. Maybe a dealership, or perhaps an open market somewhere in the Middle East. Or how about another example? During the Exodus, when Yahweh threatens to destroy the unfaithful Israelites and raise Moses' descendants instead. But he relents, right? He thinks about it twice. He's not good at pressing the enter button. He relents sometimes, right? He goes back. Moses talks him out of it, right? Moses, the man that in the Bible says he's not good with words, but apparently with Almighty God's, you know, he's quite convincing. Suddenly he comes in clutch, quite the deal closer. How about the instances where he shows particular care and concern for the tribe of Judah? He seems very much like your neighbor, just a normal guy. He's always looking for your interest, right? Here's another one that in the time of the Israelites, they have enemies, one of them being the tribe of Edom. God continuously pushes back against these people. He strongly supports the legitimacy of the Davidic monarchy. He's also somewhat critical of not only Edom, but other tribes, right? There is personified distinctions to him, anthropomorphic distinctions to God, where we're dealing with someone that is very much like us. So scholars identify these clues, per se, these distinctions amongst the source, and they argue that this proves that in the ancient world, there was this independent source known as the Yahwistic source, where God holds these particular attributes. In the Elohi source, we find other distinct characteristics of the Almighty God. For example, we find a more abstract view of God, right? In this source, God seems a little more distant, this guy doesn't pick up the phone in this source. So in this view, Moses receives the laws of Israel on Oreb instead of Mount Sinai. So that's one scriptural distinction. It also habitually locates the ancestral stories in the north, right? Instead of the south, where the Yahwistic source focuses in Jerusalem. Here we're focusing on another part of the world. Jerusalem is no longer the chosen city. These sources, these writings, according to most scholars now, they question if they ever actually existed as a source, because in many parts, there doesn't seem to be a coherence in the documents. It's a source that's highly fragmented. So today, we understand this source to be composed of various fragments, maybe early narratives that were actually incorporated into the Yahwistic document. But one thing's for sure, there is no doubt that modern scholars today agree that there were multiple sources and authors that constitute the makings of the Pentateuch. But there's also much, much disagreement, even among scholars, as to how these sources were written, how these five books came to us in modern times. Let us take a look into the priestly source, which is one of the four sources. It's perhaps the most widely recognized of the sources underlying the Torah, both in style and, I guess you can say, theological distinction. This source of writings, this writing source, is considered by most scholars as the latest of all the sources. It's meant to be a sort of redactional writing of the entire Pentateuch. In general, this source is concerned with priestly matters, with the ritual law, origins, shrines, genealogies, all the boring stuff, right? And the stuff that no one wants to read. The stuff that, if it ever finds its way into your cart, you tend to hide what you have. You don't want to be seen out in public with this kind of goods. Well, this is the kind of stuff that the priestly source has. All of this is expressed in a very repetitive, very monotonous, it's hard to read. It really is. There is absolutely, it's a good way to go to sleep. And that's exactly what these writings are. It stresses rules, rituals, worship, priestly duties, all the boring stuff, all the things you think that the Bible is about, it's right here. This is exactly where to find it. A whole lot of repetition. It's also important to note that, you know, yes, it's boring. Yes, it's repetitive. But that doesn't necessarily mean, to scholars, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's actually repetition, right? It might be a reinforcement. So both ideas exist. Just because it's repetitive doesn't mean that it wasn't designed to be that way. It's actually designed to be that way. Many scholars will actually argue this is the design. This is actually how it's supposed to be. So what you're actually reading are independent sources of the same idea. It's just weaved together in these five books. And here's an example you could take into consideration. So Genesis chapter 7, verse 7, it says that Noah goes into the ark to escape. The exact same chapter 7,
verse 13. It says that Noah's wife and the three, it says that Noah's wife and the three wives of his son entered the ark. It mentions this twice in the same chapter. Twice he enters the ark in the exact same chapter. The exact same scene happening twice in the exact same chapter. The same with Yahweh the Almighty in chapter 6, verse 5, verse 6, and verse 7. God is twice sorry that he creates mankind. So repetition, but you'll find scholars out there that will convince you that this repetition is actually contradictions in the Bible. You'll also find scholars that say they're not contradictions, they're reinforcements. And then you'll find the other idea that it's not that it's contradictions, it's not that it's repetitions, it's actually two different sources from two different times, right? You will find multiple theories as to why this double vision is occurring in the Bible. Yes, there are instances in Genesis where it seems like you'll read through it and you'd say, you know, I swear I already read it. And yes, you did. But I'm of the subscriber that you're reading a reinforcement. My idea does not come without critics. So we go back to all the sources we know, the four sources or the Jewish Talmud, right? The background stories that have been recorded through all history. Who wrote this book? Was it Ezra, as the Talmud describes? I would have to say probably, very likely it's Ezra. Was it another source that compiled the same story twice from different sources? At the end of the day, we don't exactly know. We don't know if scholars are correct in saying that there are four total sources. All four of them do not have the equal backing. That's important to understand. And it's also important to understand that the scholarly viewpoint doesn't come without its critics as well. So for example, I'll give you what many people argue against scholars. So they'll say, even though scholars say that there's four sources, one being that the Yahwistic source implies that it's an independent source of the four because it constantly loves to use the name of God, Yahweh, right? Just because the writer of this particular source kept pressing enter, he kept pressing enter on the name of God into that scripture doesn't necessarily mean that that source is independent of the other four, because the critics would say there are no four sources. The reason being that one of the things that this four-source hypothesis, also known as the documentary hypothesis, isn't taking into account is that in the time of the Israelites, the gods, not only God, the Almighty, Yahweh, not only the Jewish God, but the Canaanite God, but the Babylonian God, but the Assyrian God, these multiple gods, Baal, these gods, they didn't just have one name, right? And the Elohi source, he loves to name him, he loves to come out with Elohim. This is his name. But we have to understand that the gods of the past had multiple names. There's the Ancient of Days, which, God honest true, one of my favorite. I mean, what a name. The Ancient of Days, the God of Armies. This is a name. This isn't a description. These are names that he had. Elohim, another a name composed of part of his name and it's a concoction of a name. But Yahweh, he has many, many names. The Almighty. So people that argue against the scholarly viewpoint will say you're not taking into consideration just because in your source he does call himself Yahweh often, take into consideration that he loves changing up his name. He really does. He loves the names. He loves multiple names. This is a being that loves carrying multiple name tags and multiple IDs.